Next week will be Daniel chapter 12, part 2, but this morning we'll begin by reading the first verse of that chapter, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Without any introduction, I'm just going to take some time and talk a bit regarding this Michael, an angel. He is called in Jude verse 9, Michael the Archangel. He is mentioned five times in Scripture. People have made a huge myth around this angel, but we have him just five times in Scripture. I'm not going to read those, but they're Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12:1, which we just read. Jude just has one chapter, but Jude verse 9, and also in Revelation 12:7. In each of those mentions, we see him standing in opposition to Satan or to Satan's followers. I think most of you, if not all of you, know enough to be aware of the fact that when Satan made his decision to rebel against God and to try to establish himself as an equal or perhaps a superior to God if he could pull it off, there were angels who made that decision to follow him. Michael and the holy angels made the decision to obey God and to continue to follow him. In one of those verses, as I mentioned, in Jude, we see the term archangel, the title archangel applied to Michael. It just means that he is in a place of leadership. If you'd like me to explain, I read that there are seven orders of angels. I do not know where they got that. They didn't get it from the Bible. I can't explain to you the hierarchy and the authorities that are in existence among the angels, only to say that God is a God of order, and he established an order for them just as he has established an order for us. In all of those except that one, in Jude, we see him basically involved in great and terrible events. The one is a sort of a dispute about the body of Moses, but most of those events are in the future. And what you read of him in those five passages, those five brief passages, those five almost throwaway, you know, we talk about a throwaway remark. They're not throwaway. None of the Word of God is throwaway, but in those just really quick mentions of him and then things move on, that is absolutely everything we know about Michael. And I would plead with you, when you come to the Scripture, whether you're looking at prophecy, whether you're looking at Michael the archangel, whether you're looking at a person, human being, mentioned just once or maybe twice in Scripture, don't try to fill in the blanks. That is a surefire way to get in trouble in a hurry in dealing with prophecy. Well, it seems to me, it's not real clear, but it seems to me that this could mean this. Yes, it could. But if it could, do you ever watch one of these history programs? You know, it could be that we think that perhaps these people, this structure may have been, we found this and there's a possibility that this was used for, and it's like, I'm not interested. I want to know facts. And when we begin to do the perhaps things, just leave them there. Leave those things in the hands of the Lord. And believe this, your Father loves you, and he will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And if you needed to know more about Michael or anything else that you're curious about, he would have told you. He would have explained all that we need to know. But some ignore that reality, and it's a very sad thing. They try to move beyond the prophecies, they try to move beyond the little smidgen of information that we know of Michael and other angels, And when they do that, as will always happen when we choose to move beyond the sure word of God, they create problems. And the problems created by inventing what God does not tell us, they're big problems. In Colossians 2:18 and 19, we read this: "Let no one cheat you of your reward." God wants you to have a reward, true? Most of us understand the difference between the gift of eternal life and the rewards that he offers. And that's what he desires for you. But there are those who would rob you. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And our curiosity to know more, when God doesn't tell us, it's fleshly curiosity. It's not a spiritual thing. "Oh, I'm so spiritual, I want to know more." No, that's your flesh. Well, it goes on and describes their character: "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Why does it say in verse 18 that a person is intruding into things which he has not seen? And again, from what I've said, if you didn't know already, it's because they are intruding into things that God has not said. How many of you know my sister Rita's middle name? Would you like to make some guesses? Shall we waste some time? Will you be wrong, most of you, if you don't know her name? Yes, you will. And so intruding into things that God hasn't shown us is intruding into things that we haven't seen, and that means we're making it up as we go along. Don't do that. But people do that. You might ask yourself, it talks about the worship of angels. I mean, come on. Do people really worship angels? How many of you think people really worship angels? I got some hands, yeah. You know, there are two local churches named the Parish of St. Michael the Archangel. Now, I assume that means the whole parish belongs to Michael. I don't know. They call him a saint, which the Bible never calls an angel a saint. That's something that he applies to us who have been cleansed and redeemed. They do not use, now they are very careful not to say we worship the saints or we worship the angels. They're very careful to say that. Instead, they speak of venerating Michael. But praying to him and asking for his intercession in your needs. How many of you know the Bible says that who the one intercessor is? We have one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so, you know, call him a saint, pray to him. We don't worship him. We venerate him. I remember at a fellowship meeting in Lincoln, Nebraska, years ago, there was a little boy sitting in the pew in front of us, and he said, I knows. Well, you know, he was calling them by something that they were not. And I think you understand that whatever name you apply to something, this is my foot. No, I can call it my foot, but it's my hand. I took it out of my notes, but I'm going to put it back in. If it walks like a duck, and it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If you reverence and bow down and pray, it is worship. Worship of angels. And it robs people spiritually. And I have heard people say about some of the false ideas that are taught, well, you know, but it gives some people comfort. And the Bible talks about how they will say peace, peace, when there is no peace, and they'll ease the hurt a little bit. They'll give false hope, false instruction, false guidance, and momentary false good feeling. I remember when dear brother Jim Gravett was very ill, and he had pneumonia, and you may know that if you have certain types of pneumonia, at a certain stage you begin to hallucinate. And it is very real to the person hallucinating. And I went to visit him in the hospital, and he told me, "Brother David, you know, they're giving me this money." A rich man that he was connected to the business where he worked had come to him and told him how much money he was going to give him because he cared very much about him. He said, "I'm going to give some of it to you, and I'm going to give some to the church. I'm going to do this." And when he realized it was a hallucination, he was, if you remember, if you knew Jim, he was a very self-effacing man, very humble man. And if he thought he'd done something wrong, he got so embarrassed. For a little while, he thought he was going to do these wonderful things, but it was a hallucination. What good is it to give some comfort to people when at the same time you're robbing them of that which is real? Paul said that those who put forward such things cheat you of your reward. You have to strive lawfully, the Bible says. You have to follow what is necessary to win the reward. And if you take off on a diagonal, and it may not be the worshiping of angels, just understand when we go beyond Scripture, when we stray beyond that which God sets forth for us, we're leaving the racetrack. What does the Bible say about angels, these beings we see in Scripture who sometimes appear in prophecy? In Hebrews 1 and verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Who are the heirs of salvation? Saved human beings. So they are sent to minister. The word translated minister, it has to do with being a public servant. Have you seen in politics that those who are supposedly public servants often decide they are superior to those that they're supposed to serve, and they put their own interest primary, up front, first place? What did Satan do? I don't know what office Satan had. I don't know what responsibilities he may have been placed into before his fall. But he put himself above everybody, and he didn't succeed, but he tried to serve his own self-interest. They would have been better served to follow God. And then when it says that they will minister, that comes from the Greek word diakonos. It speaks of servants, maybe a bond servant, maybe just a hired servant. But they are ones, the word really comes from the thought of a messenger. You know, a messenger just doesn't take off anywhere the messenger wants to go and say anything the messenger wants to say. It speaks of someone who does not act by their own volition. They do only what they are instructed to do. They follow and obey the will of another. That's what an angel does. And God sends them to do service, to be servants for our sakes. We who are the heirs of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, do I respect their definite decision? And we know nothing of the details. We just know that a divide took place. Some angels went this way. Some angels stayed where God wanted them to be. Do we respect that obedient choice to follow God and do His will? Absolutely. But who do we worship? What truth do we follow? "I am the way. I am the truth," Jesus said. We are to worship our Lord and not the servants He sends to do His will. Have you ever seen, and I have, churches that became a personality cult where there was almost an adoration of the pastor or the man who called himself the pastor, whether he was or not? You know, that's God's decision. It's not a career choice. I have, and it's sad. But when we begin to give our allegiance, our obedience, our service to another, our worship to another, our honor to another rather than to God, He's worthy of all power, all glory, all honor. If we do that, we are not holding fast to the head, that is to Christ, who is the head over all things, to the church, which is His body. And all the good that is going to come, what does it say? By whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Our growth comes from our contact with, our fellowship with, our submission to, our learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of the individual. It is true of an assembly. And to do otherwise, to allow yourself to be robbed of a part of what Christ died to give to you. And so don't jump beyond ever what he specifically sets out in prophecy or in doctrine, because that is always, always, always a path to error. But then we read these words in Daniel 12:1, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people," speaking to the Jews, speaking to Daniel about the Jews, "your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book." I'll give you a couple of quick scriptures in quick succession. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great." That doesn't mean it's wonderful. It's just going to be a huge point in human history and in spiritual events. "That day will be great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it." The time of Jacob's trouble. We hear that applied. I've heard it applied most of my life, I guess, to that period of tribulation that is coming. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The world has not seen and never will see a time like that which is coming on the earth. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Human population would be wiped out. But for the elect's sake, because God has set his purpose upon Israel." Now, I don't mean just that country that exists today, but those people who are truly Israel, spiritually Israel, the remnant of faith in Israel. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Think of all this world has seen. We have all, I suppose, heard about or read about the Black Plague that hit Europe. It is estimated that in Europe, 20 to 50 million, that, you know, this is a big range, but they don't know, no records, 20 to 50 million people died. If you'd like to know why Europe was not as densely populated as China, the Black Plague. It just almost depopulated it. Then in the early 1900s, there was the flu epidemic, and it was worldwide. It is estimated to have killed over 20 million people. In this country, we had a civil war that cost the lives of around 620,000 people. Think of that in a single generation. That would be astounding. That would be devastating in our day. But think about it in those early days when the population was much less. I doubt if there was scarcely a family in the country that wasn't impacted. World War I, the deadly mustard gas and chlorine gas attacks, artillery attacks, trench warfare, men in trenches filled with water and their feet basically rotted off. Their outdated tactics threw men into machine gun nests, unprotected, and it was a slaughter. It's estimated that 40 million people died in that war. World War II, between the fighting and the atrocities of World War II, between 70 and 85 million people died. Now think of those things. And I'm not even getting into floods and earthquakes and forest fires and, you know, other wars. Nothing the human race has seen to this hour, nor to that hour, will compare with what is coming. You read all of the, you read or watch people's stories about a dystopian future. Dystopia is the opposite of utopia, and utopia is, you know, just the greatest way to, well, they fall short. They don't compare with what is coming. In preparing his disciples for the fact that he was about to die, and also for the fact that after he was raised from the dead, he wasn't sticking around. He was leaving them and going to be with the Father. Jesus gave them various instructions, And he said in John 16:4, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them." Sometimes, well, you know, you see a sign that says road out ahead or bridge out. If you see one that says bridge out, don't just, you know, go down the road at 80 miles an hour. Bad idea, right? Isn't it good to be forewarned about some things, even if you can't do anything about them? To know, the Lord has spoken things to me at times, and some of them had to do with events that were just hurtful in my life. But the fact that he had told me about them in advance gave me that, it reinforced that assurance that I already had. He's in charge. He knows. There's nothing comes into my life that he's not already aware of. And because he loves me, that he has not already made a plan to deal with. And so it will be in that day. A single verse from Revelation 6:8. "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So it sounds like a fourth of the world's population in that little period of judgment will be wiped out. And it doesn't include the various other wars and plagues and earthquakes and famines that will take place during that time. Now, I'm giving you sort of a lot of numbers, but the earth population today is reckoned to be 8,223,000,000 people, increasing by 70 million people a year. So in that one event alone, we see well over 100 million people. I skipped the 8 billion. 4,200,000,000 people. We see tragedies. I remember standing and watching on TV, and it's still watching that tower fall in New York City, and weeping. But imagine 4,200,000,000 plus. Will it be good for those on the earth, those that follow the Lord, to know he foresaw this? And as disturbing as it is, he knows and he has a plan. Now, not all of the church is going to be ready for the first trumpet. And I think most of you understand that. But I will tell you from the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, and I could go into that in a different lesson. But if you read Revelation 7, when it gives account of God's people in the earth, they are all from what nation? What people? The Jews. You won't be here. I won't be here when the actual tribulation gets underway. That's Bible. That's not my opinion. We'll be gone. Will it be important for those saved Jews? I remember I went through something shortly after I yielded my life to the Lord, and I thought I was going to lose my mind, literally. And I remember thinking, have I turned to God only to lose my mind? I mean, I'll tell you the story if you want me to sometime, but there were demonic powers involved. It was a horrifying experience. Have we turned to Jesus, the Messiah, just to be wiped out by all this mess? Will it be important for them to know that as the man of sin, the Antichrist, focuses his attention, his venom, his hatred, his violence on them? Will it be important for them to know that God foresaw that time, that he had a plan for them? In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, thoughts of peace, not of evil, not of tragedy, not that which is just badness, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." There can be times when you don't think you have a future in this world. And there will be a time, if the Lord tarries, when you will not have a future in this world. You can trust God for that. You can always trust God. He has a future for us. We find needed comfort in those words today, don't we? In much lesser trials, how much more will there be a need for comfort for those saved people, those saved Jews in the earth in that terrible time to come? And think of these words from Revelation 12:12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, that we will be there. And you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It will be a time of trouble, even for saved people. They will not be exempt. Daniel and his friends were not exempted from the things that befell the Jews and Jerusalem when they were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows it will finally hit him. He knows he has but a short time. And again, how important it will be for the redeemed remnant of Israel in that day to have some hope. There's no question in my mind that they will feel a sense of loss, a sense of desolation, a sense of uncertainty, probably confusion beyond even what upright Job felt when his children died and his possessions were all gone and his health broke and his wife finally said, oh, Job, just curse God and die. He prayed. It couldn't seem like it got through to God. He looked for God, couldn't find him. But God has set his sure promise in place for that day, telling them before it comes, if they will hear, your people shall be delivered. Every one that is found written in the book. I think maybe we ought to stop for just a minute and consider what deliverance is in God's terms. Brother A.S. Copley, and many of you know that name, Brother A.S. Copley had a daughter named Amy, who was absolutely, my father has told me about her back in years past, she was on fire for God. And she labored unceasingly. He said, you know, in terms from back then, it was like she had a Cadillac motor in a Chevy body. And she just wore herself out, and she became very, very gravely ill. And the Lord spoke to Amy Copley, and he said, on such and such date, I will deliver you. And on that day, she went to be with the Lord. Was she delivered? Would the world count her deliverance? Will those in that day, in their uncertainty, before they can think things through, will death at the hands of Antichrist look to them like a deliverance? I don't suppose it will until they let God speak to their hearts. Now, yes, some will be saved physically, bodily, and that millennial kingdom with Israel and Christ at its head will come to pass. But what about those many that will be killed in that day? Revelation 14:13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What a blessing it will be not to have to go through it. You know, you reach a certain age and your knees start to hurt. Then your shoulder gets bad. Then your back. And then you keep waking up in the middle of the night and your feet hurt and you get indigestion. And you can't move as fast as you used to. And you just think, Lord, take me home. I was talking to Brother Gary Friday night. And I said, you know, Gary, some people have the idea that, I want to live to the coming of the Lord. Don't want to have to go by the way of the grave. And I said, Gary, if he opens up to the gates to the subway and says, if you're willing to get on, take the train today, I'm ready to go. But in that day, when it won't be those ordinary, small pangs and issues that we face, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Child of God, may we
learning not just from prophecy, but from all of the promises, all of the lives that we see in Scripture. See, even our day, that his choosing, even if that choice is to take us from this life, is done as a deliverance. It's not a loss. And I've heard people say, oh, I just don't know why the Lord took him. He was such a good person. And it just doesn't seem right. You know, get over yourself and look to God and understand that it is. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. I thank God that in the midst of trouble, he gives hope. Amen.